So we're starting in Galatians chapter 3 this morning, and I just kind of want to take a moment and just remind ourselves, what are we studying Galatians for? What's the purpose of the letter? It's always good. You know, we get 2-3 chapters in, and it's been 7 or 8 weeks since we got started with this book, and you know, sometimes it's easy to kind of lose sight of what the study's all about and just kind of take the bite of this, you know, several verses that we're going to look at. So just as a reminder, this letter was written for several reasons. Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia. And I told you before that there was actually 4 churches in the region of Galatia that were mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Acts in particular, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and those places. And so he writes this letter to all of the churches. It's identified to the churches of Galatia. In fact, let me just look at the actual title here of the book. So the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the... Well, that's the wrong title. Same title, but I was in the wrong book. The epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Galatians. And so it's not just one church, though, as he's writing. He's writing to several churches. And so he's Julie or Kathy, one of these. You guys want one of these? If you don't, okay. Okay. So anyway, it's written to several churches, and mainly because these churches had some things going on in them, doctrinal error that had crept in and caused some problems. So there's a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts, and they're struggling. Just like we all do, struggling under the weight of liberty versus license versus legalism. You know, there's a balance in all of that. License, when I talk about the word license, and basically, like for example, when we were in Zambia, and it happens in the United States too, but it was pretty predominant there, that you never wouldn't talk about eternal security or eternal life or saved, once saved, always saved. You would never talk about that. And the reason for that was because that would give all of the people in the church license to sin, because, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I can do whatever I want. I can have an affair, I can do drugs, I can, you know, get involved in all kinds of crime and whatever, because I'm saved, right? And so you never tell anybody you're saved. You say you can lose your salvation. But why? Because they were trying to control people. So they went, we don't want license, so we're going to have legalism. But Paul is basically going to get to the point in his letter where there is liberty in Christ, not to sin and not to have to be under the burden of the law, but so that you can have liberty to serve God. See, that's the problem with people is the mindset that they can get away with anything if they're saved. And so there's a lot of churches, even in America and all over the world, it's like, oh, you can't ever tell them that. Doesn't that make sense, right? You're saved, you're going to heaven, so you can pretty much do whatever you want. Yeah. I'll deal with that when I get there. I'm going to have fun right now, that kind of attitude. So they were facing this doctrinal crisis of grasping the truth of justification, which we spent some time on last week. We talked a lot about justification. Justification by faith instead of by works. And so what was happening was some people had involved themselves in these churches after Paul had left and started preaching. That was great what Paul said. That was fantastic what Paul said. We're all saved. Praise the Lord. Now let me tell you what you got to do. You know, and let me tell you how you have to be saved. So you got saved, but now you have to be saved. And so there's this idea of what you have to do. And so the primary message of this book is about liberty. And it's about how we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in liberty and not in license and not in... Well, if you're in license, you're probably not serving Him anyway, but you're serving your own belly. So once you're freed from sin, He wants you to understand you become the servant of righteousness. And this letter really is trying to clear up all that confusion, all that mess, and all that other stuff. And so it has 6 chapters. We are in chapter 3. The first 2 chapters, if you remember, just as a broad brushstroke of the outline, the first 2 chapters, chapters 1 and chapter 2, was about Paul defending the gospel of grace. So sometimes we lose sight of what the actual gospel is. And I'm not talking about just the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ died on a cross, buried, rose again. I mean, that's the gospel, but the entirety of the gospel really is the book that God has given to us, and everything that's in there is written for us and for our admonition. And so Paul is dealing with all of that, and he wanted to defend that in the first two chapters. Then when we get into chapters 3 and 4, Paul is going to explain the power and the purpose of the gospel. So first he wanted to prove out what the gospel is in contrast to legalism. Now he's going to defend it in these chapters here and defend the power and the purpose of the gospel. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's basically going to tell you how you should live now, how you should live in liberty. And that would be explaining the gospel of grace as it's applied to your life. So that's kind of the broad outline of these chapters here. The key verse is our study, and our study is being we titled it Called to Liberty. So Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that would be license, but by love serve one another. That is the liberty that we have, is to serve others. And so we're in chapter 3, and we're only going to get down through the first part of chapter 3. Here we go. Hi.
Don and James. This is
Don.
Ellen's brother and sister-in-law.
Well, nice to have you guys with us. You're from the
Baton Rouge.
Okay, that sounds French. Is that right? Is it not French down here? Not in Baton Rouge. Anyway. Well, my wife and I went down to Baton Rouge a couple years ago. You had some flooding down there. We went down there and helped the church down there do some rebuilding stuff. That was tough. Things recovering down there okay? So-so? I tell you, it was devastating while we were there. Yeah, it was terrible. Just all that went on down there. Okay, so we're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start there. And so we're really going to look at the first 12 verses. So I'm just going to read... For right now, just read the first 5, and then we'll jump into our study. Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul begins right here in this chapter. He's not giving them a compliment, obviously. You know, when he comes out and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," he's not giving them this compliment. So he turned from the doctrine of justification that we looked at in chapter 3 or chapter 2 last week, and we covered that at the end of chapter 2. And he's talked about doctrine of justification. Then he turns back to them not being steadfast. They have wavered from the truth that he had given to them in his first two trips there. And so to be foolish, well, it means exactly what you think it means. Right? It means to have a lack of intelligence. It means to have a lack of reason, a lack of discernment, all of those kind of things. So when you say somebody's foolish, that's what you're saying. You don't know anything. You don't have any understanding of anything. You don't have any discernment. It also kind of, in a way, it has to mean that you have no governance of your lustful desires, to be foolish in your behavior. Right? And so if you look at, in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, and Psalm chapter 53, verse 1, it defines what a fool actually is. In both of those places, it says, the fool has said in his heart, anybody know what it is? There is no God. The fool says there is no God. So, but here's the thing about what he's saying. He's saying, you're foolish, you think there's no God. I know you believe in God, but you're acting like you don't believe in God. Why? Because for the legalist, it's not that there's no God. It's that they think they're God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The legalist thinks that they are the one that gets to define what's right and wrong, and what's justified and what's justifiable, what's righteous, what's righteousness. And so they basically put themselves in the place of God, and in fact end up saying by their actions that there is no God. There's no real God. That's why Paul is calling them foolish. Bible says the fool says there is no God. And the foolish legalist says, there's no real God. I'm the one that's in charge here. And so that's the problem that he's having. And he uses this expression. He says, who hath bewitched you? we can't be too hard on these Galatians, though, even though he's being hard on them. Because Paul warned us the same way. He said to us that we could fall into foolish and hurtful lust in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. And so he's talking to them about that, and he uses this term bewitching influence. And so what's happened here is they have been turned from the truth by somebody that's bewitching them. And so the literal meaning of the word bewitching, and you got a blank there in your notes here, it says has to do with being maligned or misled. But the thing really is, it's actually a pretty sinister word. It's a word that simply means, have you ever heard of the term an evil eye? That's what the word bewitching is talking about. There's an evil eye here. Somebody who destroys or kills simply by looking. You know how somebody, they just gave me this look, I thought they were going to kill me by the way they looked at me. they looked at me so with so much anger, it was like they just cut right through me. That's the bewitching eye. That's the evilness of that thing. Somebody with an evil eye is kind of connected to witchcraft, obviously, bewitching, witching. If you look over in Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Excuse me. Remember when, Philip was ministering in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. So there was great evangelistic effort taking place. All things were happening there. People were getting saved. And verse 9 of Acts chapter 8 says, but there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. See, this bewitching person, this legalist, this sorcerer, pretended himself to be God. And verse 11, and to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So there's this evilness about this bewitching. And that's what Paul is trying to say. Legalism is evil. The attitude that you have to do something, you have to maintain some sort of works for your salvation, or maintain your salvation, or to keep your salvation, or to get saved, or whatever the case may be, is just an attitude of evil. It's a mindset of evil. It's messing with people. And so he's saying, you're so foolish that you've allowed somebody to bewitch you, to bring in this sinister thought to you. And he says, and then still in verse 1, let's go back to Galatians. He says, you should not obey the truth. So he's trying to set forth some truth here, which the evil eye doesn't do. The evil eye does nothing but deceive the eyes that God has given you. Mm-hmm. He's trying to put something in your way that when you see something, it just deceives you. And so, now you've seen the truth. That's what he's saying to them. He's telling the church here, you've seen the truth, and you've seen the truth too. You remember the day you got saved? You actually, it was like your eyes were opened and you saw Jesus Christ. Not literally bodily or anything. That's not something that we've had the privilege of having yet. But you saw the truth, right? The evil that was deceiving you before you got saved, especially, you know, somebody that's a young child or, you know, got saved when they were young, maybe not so much understanding. But if you got saved as an adult, like I did, like, whoa, wait a second. That is wrong. I mean, it's like, now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. And so that deceit of the evil eye. And he's telling them, you've seen this truth. You remember what happened when you got saved and how the everything just fell away and you started believing. You believed in God. You believed in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. You've seen all of that, he's saying. He's trying to remind them of all of that. And so the very point of preaching is not to educate religious behavior. That's not what we're here for. That's not what Brian does. He's not here to educate religious behavior. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to preach in a way that produces the image of Christ in your life, so that you can see Christ in such a way that you're going to want to serve him in the liberty that you've been given. That's what the preaching is about. I remember when I used to go to church, and Julie can confess this too, it's like, I didn't want anything to do with church because all they're going to do is make me feel like I'm just some sort of, you know, deadbeat, you know, because they're just talking about my behavior and everything. I don't want that. Now, that was before I got saved. But think about that. I mean, that's just, I mean, most of us probably felt that way at some point. Or maybe in another church that you were in where all they preach is, you know, just damnation type of preaching all the time.
You all get, they wanted was money from
it. Most likely. Yeah. But anyway, so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, remember what Paul said to Peter? You look back there, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when Paul saw how Peter and others were not walking uprightly, he saw with his eyes that they stopped seeing with theirs. You know, he says, I saw them not walking uprightly. I saw them not doing what they were supposed to do. Because you can see when somebody is doing wrong, because you have spiritual eyes. And then, so then starting in verse 2, down through verse 5, he starts interrogating them to get to the source. You know how sometimes you get just this rapid fire questions coming at you. You know, it's not like, well, give me a chance. I can't even answer all these questions. And that's what he did. He asked four questions right in rapid succession here to peel away the blindness which has bewitched them. Because sometimes you just need to like stop for just a minute and look at what you know you should know. Sometimes it's good just to go back to the fundamentals. I know there's been times when I've struggled about things that are going on, and I always had to go back to at least one thing that I knew for sure, and that would be the anchor of Christ in my life, and that he's never going to leave me nor forsake me. And if I just hung onto that and everything else, I weathered the storms of all of those kind of things. But you lose track of some of those things sometimes really easily, and you get yourself all messed up. And Paul starts off with these questions. So just to kind of summarize the questions, he says, what is the source of your receiving of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? What are you counting on now for your continued perfection? How would you answer that question right now? So how did you get saved? Okay, that's a good question. Okay, what are you counting on to stay saved? That's a question. That's kind of like what he's asking there. And then the third question, he says, what is the source of your perseverance in persecution? You know, many of us go through trials, not necessarily persecution of somebody trying to chop your head off type persecution, but sometimes we just go through trials and struggles in life, right? Whether it's medical, financial, family, whatever it is, we struggle with these kind of things. And that persecution, what helps you get through all of that?
God.
Amen. But see, you lose track of that if you fall into the pit that the Galatians were at. And then the fourth question is, by what mode did he minister or supply his Holy Spirit? Did God give you the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So what does that mean for you? So if you got it by faith, so the logical process, which is what Paul is doing, he's getting them to think, oh, well, let me think about that for just a minute. Oh, well, if I got it by faith, I should keep it by faith. That's really the point of the whole book. Okay, so anyway, all of us at some point have wrestled with the answers to these questions. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. Because this is kind of in summary, everything that all these questions are answered in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Now, this is just one place of many where Paul writes and kind of answers these same types of questions. But he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So Paul points to the first to the purpose of God. So why did God save you at all? So sometimes we get kind of arrogant in our thinking, right? Well, I got saved because I'm special, right? I got saved because I amounted to something before I got saved. No. Paul wants to remind you that you are saved because of God's purpose, the purpose of His will. And he says, when we saw that, what God had done and believed and trusted in the faith of Jesus Christ toward His purpose, we received that Spirit of God. How did we get the Spirit of God? He's telling you, you got the Spirit of God because God sealed you when you believed. And so this sealing is not just for salvation. You don't just get sealed because you're saved, or that's not just the final purpose of it. It's also that sealing is also what keeps you with God, keeps you protected, as I was describing earlier, until we arrive home in heaven. Look what he says in chapter Ephesians 1, verse 14, because he just kind of concludes that. He goes on and he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So there's no denying that faith cannot come by works. It can only come by the hearing of faith, right? That's what we also see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. That's the only way. So that he answers the question here, did it come by the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul says, as examples of these cross-referencing these verses, it all came by the hearing of faith. Okay, so salvation is of faith. And that, so that settles that. So they, see, the church of Galatia is kind of like everybody else. Well, okay, I got saved. God saved me. I got saved by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, through the hearing of the word of God. Am I believing and I got sealed? Okay, that's fine. But you know what? It's also for sanctification. Sanctification. The problem with the Galatians was not strictly about just understanding where how they got saved. It was how do they stay in a condition that God wants them to be in? How do you get there? How do you stay like God wants you to be? As far as your behaviors, your actions, your outward experiences, your outward behaviors. So sanctification, as we've talked about before, like if you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. Paul writes there, he says, if a man therefore purge himself of these, and what these was is everything that he just got done talking about behavioral-wise. If he purges himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet from the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So to be sanctified means to be set apart. So you got set apart originally, initially when you got saved. You were set apart from the world. You were set apart from sin, and you were set apart from death. We've talked about that before. You're no longer subject to those things. So that would be what we would call, or what I would call anyway, an instantaneous sanctification. An instant sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says some of you were, in fact, this is go there. 1 Corinthians 6:11. If you really backed up to verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but not be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. And so you were one of those, right? We were that kind of person, but you were sanctified. You were instantaneously set apart from all of that kind of stuff. So, we still have a sin nature. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're all perfect now. We still have a sin nature. But we're instantaneously sanctified. At the same time, there's what I would refer to as progressive sanctification. And that progressive sanctification simply means that your life is changed over time and renewed over time, renewed in your mind. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says you need to renew your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed And so there's a renewing, you know, there's this constant staying away from the things that are wrong. And then there's by the replacing of the sins of the flesh by the Spirit of God. That's in Ephesians as well. Or, I'm sorry, at the end of Galatians, and he says, walk, if you live in the Spirit, therefore walk in the Spirit. And so you're permanently sanctified at the moment that also you step into eternity. That would be the third. So first is instant when you got saved. Second is as you live the Christian life. And third, when we get to heaven, when we go home to be with God, whether you get raptured out or you die and go to heaven before that, what does Paul say? You get a glorified body, right? You get that glorified body. You get to look like you look like Jesus Christ. You'll know him. You know what he looks like because you'll look just like him. And so then you're completely sanctified at that point. Their problem, the church at Galatia, their problem was being deceived into believing that their sanctification rested in their works.
Yeah.
Yes.
I just got a little confused. We're going to have a glorified body.
Yes.
And we're going to look like Christ.
That's what the Bible says, yes.
So yeah. We'll all look like Jesus.
Yes. We will be like twins.
But not physically. We don't know if it's physical or... But it's, go ahead. Yeah, it's like we'll be in his likeness and his image, but not physically.
We'll have our identity. We'll still have our identity.
Yeah.
Okay.
But we will have a glorified body like him.
Yeah. Okay. Now. Thank you for clarifying.
Yeah. Let me look here real quick at a verse. 1 John chapter. John. Joyce, look over at 1 John chapter 3.
1 John 3.
Okay, so in 1 John chapter 3, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we will know, but we know that when we... Okay, let me start over again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that glorification that he has, we will possess that as well. That complete glorified body, that sanctified body, we will no longer be corruptible. So our body will never see corruption again. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, none of that stuff. We'll have an immortal body. We'll never die. So there'll be that kind of thing. We will be able to do the things spiritually that God intended for us to do when Adam and Eve were first created. That all of that was lost at that time. And when we move into eternity in heaven, when we get to heaven, and when we move off into eternity, we have to have a glorified body. We won't be able to do the things that God wants us to do.
But we still recognize
him. Oh, yes. Yeah, you'll recognize. Yeah. Sorry, I didn't mean to imply that you... Yeah, you're not a... Somebody said the word clone. Yeah, we're not a clone, but we will be like him in that sense.
Thank you
yeah.
so much.
Okay. Okay, so their problem was that they were believed into being sanctified. They had to do works. Their kind of thinking led to a legalistic behavior, a legalistic expectation. And when I say the word legalistic, what I mean is keeping with whatever law they intended. That, you know, typically we think about in our churches today, we think, you know, you're... legalistic type of behavior would be wearing of certain clothing, right? Or, you know, being like not watching a movie or not having a TV in your house.
How about dancing?
Not dancing.
No.
Yeah. Nobody, you can't dance. You shouldn't dance. No. basically any behavior that you tie righteousness to, that you're not right if you do this or you're not right if you don't do that. If you tie righteousness to a behavior, whether you are supposed to do it or not supposed to do it, and once you tie righteousness to it, then you become a legalist. Mm-hmm. Our righteousness is tied to Christ and Christ alone. And that's the point that he's trying to make in this entire thing. We don't get right by our actions, but our actions ought to demonstrate what is righteousness. So that's where he says, when he gets into chapters 5 and 6 and we start talking about how you should behave, he's not talking about legalistically. He's talking about representation of what Christ is. If you live in the Spirit, you've got to walk in the Spirit. Real simple. And so anyway, so that's what their problem was. The only way to get the flesh to stop sinning is to kill the flesh. That's what Paul says. Right? In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So you don't get righteousness and eternal life through behavior. You get righteousness and eternal life through Christ. And then what he wanted to do at this point, when he gets to verses 6 to 9, what he does is he takes it back to Abraham. And it's an interesting way he does this, or why, the reason that he does this. So he says in verse 6, so let's read 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, knowing ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Okay, so he uses Abraham as an example of faith, an example of righteousness here, because he's trying to point the Jews to something that they already knew. Now, he's not necessarily talking to the Gentiles here, because the Gentiles didn't grow up with and didn't have a heritage with the Old Testament. But the Jews did. Every Jew that was a Christian in the churches in Galatia, they had grown up hearing the Old Testament stories. They would say, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, they would always talk about Abraham. So he's going back to them. So you should know this, Jew. He said, you should know this and teach this to the Gentiles. And so he talks about this very clearly. In his letter to the Romans, after confirming the failure of both Jew and Gentile in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he turned to Abraham as the best example of justification by faith. So if you look over at Romans chapter 4 for a moment, he says, first starting in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to faith, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so he points them to them. In verse 1 there, in Romans chapter 4, is the summary, basically, of the same questions that he just got done asking. He's kind of another place where he's giving the answers to the questions. The point of the passage is the catalyst for justification. Is the catalyst for justification, is it the works of the flesh, or is it the faith that you exercise in believing what God has said? And so the point of this passage is that Abraham believed and was counted and it was counted to him. He was accounted as being right simply because of his belief. Even more important there is that there's a debt that has to be paid if you want to take it to works. If a works-based justification is how you see it, then you have to pay a debt. There's a debt that still has to be paid. But Jesus Christ paid the debt. Right? He paid the penalty. He paid that that price of death for sin. So we didn't have to pay that debt, that price. And that's what works causes us to do, is end up paying a price. And so going further in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, when Paul then turns talking about Abraham, it's interesting how he starts talking about Abraham in verses Romans 4, 1 to 5, and then he says about David in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So he just keeps going right back to what was already being taught in the Old Testament. And what you all know, because you've been taught the Bible too. You know what the Bible says. We don't need to try to put our righteousness on display by works. We put it on display by faith. And so Abraham's blessing is imported into the believer in verse 7, what Paul says back in Galatians chapter 3. Abraham's most remarkable trait during all of his years of wandering the land was his unwavering faith. So no matter where Abraham went, he had faith in what God was doing. And he had confidence in God. And those who exercise the same faith are called the children of Abraham. So you and I are also called, referred to as children of Abraham, simply because of our faith. Not that we're Jewish, but we're part of what God's promise was, and that's where he turns to next. He says, keeping the law keeping the law fails to justify anyone. And so the Old Testament Jews, that they missed what God was giving to Abraham, even though they were proud to be Jewish. You know, that's what a Jew does, right? They're proud. God is the God of Abraham and Jacob and or Isaac and Jacob, and they go back and do all of that, but they don't see what God has done through them. Their pride, unfortunately, the Jews' pride, had bewitched them into believing the law would justify people. And then somebody comes in and starts telling them that, and they just get all messed up again. And it gets all convoluted in the church. If they had just studied the scripture about what Abraham had done and what God said about Abraham, they would have seen where blessing came from. They were focused on what God said to Moses instead of what God said to Abraham. Remember what Moses, what God told Moses in Deuteronomy? We don't take the time to turn back there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 to 28, God says to Moses then that there's blessing for keeping the law and there's cursing for not obeying the law. And that's what the Jew was focused on. Oh, I'm going to be blessed. I got to keep the law. Well, you just missed Abraham. You missed what God was doing with Abraham. And he'll get to the point of why there was a law to begin with later on in the next couple chapters. So they were focused on also like what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And like in verse 16, for example, he says, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whether thou goest in to possess it. So he said, oh, I just got to keep the law. So these Jews that had come into Galatia after Paul was there, he said, you remember what they said to what God said to Moses, that you got to keep the law. So you got to keep the law in order to be saved. And then it just kind of filtered down. Well, if you're a Gentile, you got to become a Jew before you can get saved. And so it just got all messed up. And so Paul's writing this letter to straighten it all out. What they missed was the offer of blessing that was given to Abraham, but not to Abraham alone, but to every nation. Remember in Galatians or in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12 verses 1-3, Paul is reminding them that God is saying had said to Abraham that in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So how did they get blessed? The same way that Abraham got blessed. Righteousness through faith, through believing in what God said. That was well before the law. That was well before Moses. That was well before anything. God said this to Abraham. That's why Paul goes back to Abraham instead of going back to Moses. You know what's interesting is Abraham's faith wasn't even in circumcision. He got circumcised after he was considered righteous, not before. And his circumcision didn't make him right. Just identified. It's kind of like when you get baptized. You're saved, then you get baptized. You don't get baptized to be saved. Same type of thing. Okay, but I want to point out real quick here. Notice back in Galatians chapter 3, Paul kind of uses a phrase here that I don't want to pass over. Verse 8, he says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached. The scripture preached. Before we get beyond this, we nearly understand what's happening here. The Bible that's in your hand, mysteriously, is a physical representation of the invisible God. This is his word. This is what we call the Bible, but it's also the word of God. In John chapter 1, how does it define the word of God? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So Paul, before scripture was ever put down on any kind of document, Moses wrote anything about Genesis or Exodus or any of those kind of things, Paul's reminding them that the scripture preached to Abraham. The scripture is what said this. So he's pointing out the Bible, the Word of God printed, is just as valuable as the audible voice of God. And in fact, God himself says that the audible voice of God, the printed Word of God, is even more important than his audible voice. And so I just wanted to point that out. Paul inserts scripture here in the place of God, but we know that it was God that spoke. And he said the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up." So the scripture is preaching and speaking. It possesses the attributes of God, which in this instance is foreknowledge. And if Paul says that the scripture preached, which is actually when the Lord is preaching. So when Abraham stepped out in faith, there was no scripture, there was no text to read from. So we understand the importance of God's word here. Paul is putting importance on the word of God preaching as much as God himself preaching. And then we get to verses 10 to 12, and then we'll finish up at there. So there's a cursing from the law that Paul wants them to remember. Okay, so we've got, here's your problem. Let's identify it. Let's interrogate it. And then there's an example of Abraham. But then in verses 10 to 12, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So those who would plunge the church back into the works-based environment, they do so at the peril of a threefold curse that we see here just in these three verses here. First, in verse 10, is by not keeping all the law, you're cursed. Now, all of the law. That's an important part. You can't just keep part of the law. You got to keep all of the law. Keeping the law was more than just the Ten Commandments. A lot of the times we think, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're okay. Yeah. But you know what the Bible says? There's all kinds of weekly responsibilities. There's all kinds of sacrificial responsibilities, all kinds of feast responsibilities. There's relationship laws. There's agricultural laws. There's marital laws. How to dispose of human waste laws. I mean, come on. I mean, there's all kinds of, like, the fibers that make up the fabric that you wear, they can't be intermixed. You know, cotton and wool can't be mixed. I mean, all kinds of, how do you keep all of those laws? Well, that's the point. You can't. Okay, so the first curse is if you don't keep all of the law, you're cursed. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, it shows that there's curses. There's a total of 12 violations of the law. That's interesting. There's a curse based on 12 violations. We won't go back through them all. I think it's interesting that there's 12 tribes. I don't know if those 12 curses have to do with the 12 tribes. I didn't have time to look at that, but I'll just put that out there. Maybe you want to study it out. The first 11 were specific, but the 12th was a general summation of the failing to keep the law. Just imagine if we were subject to justification through our ability to keep. I think I've never counted them, but I think there's either 613 or 619 actual laws in the Old Testament. We would be in trouble. Yeah, you know what? I know our laws in the United States, we've got laws for everything. We can't keep all those laws either. And one of the laws is keep the laws of man. So you're out of luck no matter what you do. Even if it were possible, even if we could keep all the law, Jesus Christ called them out for the last 1,500 years for not keeping the law. In John chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep it?" Okay, so nobody's kept the law. Okay, so that's the first curse. You're cursed by not keeping the law. Secondly, in verse 11, you're cursed by not living in full faith. Full faith. Verse 11 is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sorry, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And you also see that same verse quoted in Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38. And this is what it says. "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The only difference between what it says in Habakkuk and what it says in Galatians and in Romans and other places is it says the just shall live by faith. But Habakkuk says the just shall live by his faith. In the Old Testament, the verse says that. In the New Testament, the legalist does the same thing, thinking that their works is enough to carry the day. By his faith. Again, his faith is going to keep it, but it's not his faith. He thinks he's right with God because of his ability to abstain from sins, when he's determined from the sins that he's determined that are grievous. So, okay, I don't keep all 619 laws. I'm going to keep the 35 that I can remember. And then I'm going to still call it right. You know who was full of faith in the Bible? A couple of guys. First was Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen was a man full of faith and power and did great wonders. And you know who another one was in the New Testament? It was Barnabas. Yeah. Barnabas was a man that was listed as being full of faith in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. But both of those guys knew that their faith was based in the righteousness they got from Jesus Christ. And then the last one, the last curse here is by exalting works over faith, verse 12. It does not take faith to live in the law, assuming that that's even possible. You know, it doesn't even take faith. You don't even actually have to believe in God to keep the law. I think that's the way a lot of some denominations like to hold people. Right? You just do what you're supposed to do, whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter. You just keep the sacraments. Right? You know, make sure you come to confession. You know, don't eat fish on Friday. Or don't eat, what is it, fish or meat? I don't remember what it is. I'd lose it already.
Meat.
Thank you. All that kind of stuff. The exalting works over faith. You don't even have to be a believer. Leviticus 18:5 offers life in living the law, but we know that it's not possible to live that way. Our life is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And what Paul wants these guys to understand, and what we all should really focus on and understand, is we cannot keep all the law. We cannot keep any of it in full faith the way we need to. And we cannot exalt our works over faith. Nothing like that is going to be able to keep us right with God. And now Paul wants them to understand. And as he's bringing this to them and getting them to understand it, and he eventually gets to the second half of this chapter and into chapters 4, 5, and 6, he'll begin to lay out for them what it actually means to live in liberty and to serve in liberty. And so that's kind of where we're going. He's breaking them down and kind of get to the point, and we'll follow along with him. So let's finish up. We'll pray. We'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We just ask now, Father, that you would just bless the day, the remainder with those that are being baptized today, and the word that's going to be preached this morning. Ask for your hand to be upon all of that. Lord, I pray for those that are out, that you would just encourage them. We thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. I know that they're with family doing different things. We just now dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.